to that end, I was going to preach a message tonight about church membership and our fellowship with one another, or membership in one another, from the book of Corinthians. But I actually just decided just this evening, looking at this thing, I'm going to do that next Sunday morning. So I'm going to do something tonight in the book of Romans. So if you'll turn in Romans chapter 1. And while you're turning, I want to do one other thing. As Dave was mentioning, Annie Armstrong, Lottie Moon, we used to have another offering in New Mexico called the Harry P. Stagg offering. And I'm not sure whatever happened to O'Harry. But I don't think we've taken that up in a long time. It may just be included in this other offering. And since Glorietta's basically gone, that may have changed some things as well. But I do want to share with you kind of an idea. And one of the things that makes Southern Baptist so distinctive, all right, distinctive is the word I want to use, is that we believe as a church that we ought to be obedient to God as a body, as a family, in the same way that God asks us to be as individuals. And when he asks us to tithe as individuals, in fact, when he commands us to tithe as individuals, it's not something we can make a choice about. It's a command from the Lord. We need to be faithful about doing that personally and individually. But it's our conviction that we ought to do that as a church body, too. And the way that we've chosen to do it is through what is called the cooperative program. And one day I'll tell that whole story. I probably will try to do that around the time we take up this this offering around Easter and share with you. But let me give you just a brief synopsis. In 1845, about 15 years or so before the War of Northern Aggression, Baptists met. You guys, none of you got that. I can tell. We've got a couple of Yankees in here. You guys didn't get that at all? Huh? Yeah, I mean, I still think the capital of the United States ought to be in Jacksonville, Mississippi. But do what? Yeah, it started Augusta, Georgia, 1845. Actually, the reason it did, let me back up 1 year, 1844. Baptists, the Association of Regular Baptists, okay, ARB, the Association of Regular Baptists, met at what would be considered an association or a convention meeting. Only a few hundred churches at that time, from the south and from the north, all met kind of midway. And at that meeting, there was some tension. And the tension was basically related to the sense. Thank you so much, Brother Gary. You guys are so good. Thank you. At that meeting, it became very, very clear that there were some tensions over the sharing and the use of cooperative mission funding. And it was like, oh my goodness, how are we going to do this? Well, here's what the issue was in a nutshell. The churches in the north believed that money that they pooled in this association, at that time, it was the Sunday school board that basically led the charge on collecting monies to send monies to missionaries. And they had a few dozen missionaries at the time, actually, already appointed on the mission field. But that was really only to be the beginning. And so when they met in 1844, this huge discussion came up, and the churches from the north basically said to those churches in the south, we do not want any of our money going to fund missionaries who own slaves. And oh my goodness, it became a rather hot topic 15 years before the Civil War started. And of course the churches in the South said, we don't have any problem with that. It's legal to own slaves. Why in the world will we not want to fund missionaries who legally possess slaves for, you know, their properties, plantations, and all that stuff? Folks, at the time, there were missionaries who had slaves on the mission field with them. And that was normative in a day. Remember again, this is not 1965, it's 1844 when this is happening. So in 1845, when they met, it kind of came to a head. And the reason that we're called Southern Baptist churches is because basically the church split, the convention split. And at that meeting, a group move themselves out of this Association of Regular Baptists, and they started a new convention of churches, the Southern Baptist Convention. And so our roots are not that great. I've got to be the first one to admit, because we were the group that basically said, we want to continue to fund them because it's a legal thing. They just followed the law, and they believed that in their conscience that it was appropriate to own slaves. Of course, they had some pretty strict rules about how we do it, biblically based principles about taking care of slaves and not abusing them and so on and so forth, things that they took from the Bible. But they believed that they should take a stand on that because it was something that the Bible talked about. It was something that was normative in the South, of course. So they split into two conventions, and so we had a whole brand new group of churches. Well, they kind of rocked along, and then the northern churches ended up actually splitting into three or four different groups of people. The GARB, the General Association of Regular Baptists, now is one of those groups. The Northern Baptists of America is one of those groups. There's all kinds of them. Now, so that today, there are about 19 or 20, 21, some people claim, groups of different Baptists in the world that all fundamentally believe the same thing theologically and doctrinally, but we have a few differences on liturgy, how we worship, and some other things that we do. On the one extreme, you have the fundamentalist, you have the independent, fundamental, King James-only Baptist, you know, and that group of people. Then you have some not quite as conservative as that, that they leave out the King James-only and they're independent, fundamental Baptists, and then you have the landmark movement, the landmark Baptists. We have a landmark church here. Our landmark church would be considered relatively liberal among the landmark churches. You have a number of others of those, and you know, not really to go too deeply into that. There are lots of different quote-unquote Baptists. Southern Baptists, by God's grace alone, obviously we didn't start well, but by God's grace alone, as they kind of rocked along, most Baptists ended up moving from the north. You realize we were started in the Williams colony originally. It's where most of the Baptists settled. They ultimately ended up in the south, and lots of southern folk became Baptists. There was a huge Baptist movement in the south, so they became one of the largest non-Catholic denominations in the world. And one of the things that happened that I believe set that in motion in a practical stance, I'm not talking about the hand of God upon us, although I will in just a moment, but in 1925, okay, so now figure from 1845, our initial beginnings, to 1925, all right? So that's what, about 70 years, something like that? In that length of time, they had continued to use this pattern of a Sunday school board that collected missions money and was sending that missions money to put missionaries on the field on a permanent basis. We'd send them on the field and they would not have to come home and go collect money. That wasn't a part of the deal. But no one had ever really codified that. That really wasn't a policy. It's just kind of how it worked. But in 1925, God gave someone in the Southern Baptist Convention of Churches this idea called the cooperative program. And they began to ask churches not to just give through the Sunday School Board money to support missions, but at the time to build hospitals. Of course, following the Civil War, World War I had just come to its conclusion. They started building hospitals. They started building radio stations. That was the medium. It was a miraculous thing for those of you who can kind of remember when radio first started coming out and television. To get into media was an unbelievable opportunity to share the gospel like it had never been shared before. And so we built television stations, hospitals all over the world, radio stations all around the country. Six seminaries were started and began to start. And so what was formed was what was called the cooperative program. And that was the idea that if you wanted to be a cooperating Southern Baptist church, you know, you had started a church out there and you believed fundamentally the way that we believed. Your doctrines were very similar to us. Your liturgical kind of the way you worship was fairly similar to us. And you believed, you had a heart for reaching the world with the gospel. then we would invite you to come and unite with the Southern Baptist Convention. And the only thing that was required of your church to be granted entrance into this convention of churches, and by the way, we had a publishing company and a lot of that, so we could publish our own materials. And so there were some other benefits that it was very expensive to buy teaching materials. You can imagine the 1920s and 30s and 40s and 50s even. And so we had this publishing company that we started with cooperative program money as well, that we would pool that money, and it would come from churches that would agree to act in cooperation by giving $250 per year through the cooperative program to missions, to the mission ministries of the Southern Baptist Convention. That doesn't sound like much, does it? $250 a year, you could be part of the convention. You could have access to the hospitals, to the radio station, the television, the publishing company, all of those kinds of things. But that you would join together with other churches to support missions in a way that no other denomination had ever done. Never. It was a brand new idea. Well, I'll tell you what, it took off, and God blessed it unbelievably. It's incredible to think about. Today, we have almost 11 or 12,000 full-time missionaries that go around the world. There is no group of people in the history, of recorded history, that has seen the baptisms that we have seen, the professions of faith that we have seen. One real significant difference even about how you join our church, and it's something that some people don't really ever understand. If you come from many independent churches or many of the churches that I broadly classify as a part of the charismatic movement, you probably weren't asked to join the church. Membership was not an issue. One of the reasons membership is not an issue, and I'm going to just tell it like it is. I hate to say it like this. He's my friend, but is you can have things happen like happened with Carlsbad Family Fellowship. A preacher can decide one day, we're going to sell the church and sell the property and move on, and he has the right to do that. If you're a member and you're a voting member and you can keep that from happening. You can't keep that from happening if one person or one board or one committee or one group has the power and authority to do that. And so lots of churches don't want membership in that respect because it comes with it fiduciary responsibility, but also it comes with some authority having a membership. When you're a member of this church, you have one vote just like I have one vote. We're all members of a corporation technically. And we all have one vote in how this corporation moves forward. And that's the way I think that it ought to be, because we have to be incorporated, because we are a business of sorts, certainly have a different ministry or mission than other businesses. We're not a for-profit one, although we're profiting the world more than any other business in the world does. But there are some other kinds of things that happen, though, too. And When you start, and it became a movement, when you start saying, when a church sends $100 to, and I don't know who you write the check out to, the Southern Baptist Convention, but when you do that through the cooperative program, that money all goes into one fund, and then that fund is divided, used to be between the hospitals, the seminaries, and there's a plan that you can look at that's voted on every year at the Southern Baptist Convention, about what percentages that money is distributed to all of those people. If you were giving your money to United Way, about the best year they've ever had, 76 cents out of every dollar was used for administrative costs. Southern Baptist Convention, the worst year we've ever had, is just under 3 cents out of every dollar was used for administrative costs. Folks, when I give to charitable kind of entities, I try to give through the Southern Baptist Convention, I can tell you, because they can get the money to the field a lot better than anyone. March of Dimes one year got a scathing reviews from the IRS. Over 90 cents out of every dollar went to administrative funding. A lot of these cancer campaigns, I don't know if you've just seen what's happening there. Sandra G. Komen's, $400 million missing. You know, And then the administrative costs are insane. Lots of problems. This church, I want to just give you for instance, and I'm going to go ahead and move on here. We have proposed in this budget that we will give $23,787 of the money that is collected in our non-designated receipts this year through the cooperative program to missions ministries. We don't have hospitals anymore. We don't have TV stations or radio stations, none of that. All of that's kind of gone to independent boards, and they're doing their own thing and raising their revenues through different revenue streams. The cooperative program now supports the six seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention. I was able to go to seminary. Dave was. Allison was. Sam Christensen was. Who else? Was able to go to Southern Baptist seminaries at a very, very low cost to us personally because you paid my way. As you gave through the cooperative program, you basically paid my way. I could not have gone to seminary at the time, no possible way, without the support of the cooperative program. We also give, or we will give, $2,378 this year to the Baptist Children's Home. Pecos Valley Association, $4,700. Carlsbad Outreach. We'll take up these love offerings, Mission Carlsbad, Annie Armstrong, the one coming up, our Christmas in July, New Beginnings Caring Pregnancy Center, some benevolence offerings and so on and so forth. You voted to give about $33,300 and something out of the monies that we take in undesignated receipts to go outside our walls to fund the things that we believe in. The things that we are passionate about, the things that we believe we ought to be using our money to go beyond just the four walls of this particular church body. And I want to tell you, I'm proud of you for that. We have met a challenge that puts us in the top 5% per capita of all Southern Baptist churches. That's 45 or 46,000 churches. We're in the top 5% in per individual giving in our church every year that I've been the pastor here. And I just thank the Lord for that. And I can't speak to before that. But we've never let that giving fall below 10% to the cooperative program itself. We're tithing, as it were. That's our tithe. And then over and above the offering that we give. Well, when we join together, the Bible says a triple braided cord is not easily broken. That two people can accomplish a great deal more than one person can, and then three can accomplish more than just the sum of their parts. When we join together, folks, I have seen some miraculous things take place because people from all around the world who normally wouldn't even have a context to be together pool their resources and their talents and gifts and everything to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. If you're going to reach 7 billion people in this world, we're not going to be able to do it if all we care about is us. Even if all we care about is Carlsbad or Eddy County or Lee County or whatever, we're going to have to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. That's the Great Commission. He didn't call us to just take care of number one. He called us and told us to reach the world with the gospel. And I can tell you, every other denomination, every other non-Catholic denomination, and I say it like that because, folks, we're not Protestant. We never were Catholics. Baptists never were part of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church is different from every other church in that its membership is basically by family. You become the Roman Catholic as your family was, and they allow you to come in when you follow the sacraments of the church. You don't make a willful choice to join the Catholic Church unless you did so as a proselyte. That is, you were something else and you decided to join the Catholic Church. You went to a priest as an adult and said to them, I want to join the Catholic Church, and then you go through those sacraments to do that. We don't do that. You don't not automatically Baptist when you hit 12 years old because your parents were members of the church. None of that happens. No accession here. It doesn't work like that. You have to make a choice to unite with us. And from my standpoint, I think that says something very, very special. When someone says, I choose to worship with you. I choose to serve God with you. And it's not, I never chose to serve God with Southern Baptist. I went into a local body, a local church just like this one, and I said, I believe this is where God wants me to be. This is where I want to be. I choose to serve God with every one of you. And when one of you joins this church, you know what it means to me when you've said, I choose to serve God with you. I choose to worship God with you. I choose to minister in the name of Jesus Christ with you. You've adopted me into your family, and I've adopted you into my family. And I know that we can do together what I can't do by myself, you can't do by yourself. And together, a group as diverse as our group is, we can accomplish incredible things. Amazing things, of course, by the power of God. All right, the commercial's over. And folks, I think you guys know my heart well enough. I don't need to defend myself about this. But being Southern Baptist or being Baptist is not that big a deal to me, other than pick another place where you can find good theology, great worship, doctrinal steadfastness. It doesn't change every time you get a new preacher, you know, because there are some churches, buddy, when you get a new pastor, you just kind of hold on to your seat and see what he believes and how he leads you. You know, he gets a wild hair one day, man, he got some kind of spiritual gift last Thursday, and so let's go that way on next Friday. No, you find a place where you can find some steadiness and some sense of security and biblical soundness, then you know that's a place you could do something in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you choose a group of people that you want to worship and serve God with. And if it happens to have this name, you don't need to be ashamed of that. You can be very, very proud. We did, in case some of you are wondering, in Atlanta, Georgia, a number of years ago, I was at the convention when it happened. We went ahead and asked the forgiveness of the African-American population for having had the unfortunate history of owning slaves. Well, I thought it was nonsense. I thought it was stupid. I never owned a slave in my life, and I wasn't planning on owning it. Man, I got a wife, and she makes me insane. Why in the world would I want to own somebody? I've just been renting her for 35 years and can't get out of the lease for some reason. So I should have read the fine print. All right, turn the recorder on now, Les. Let's don't put this on the web. Don't put that on the internet just yet. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to just deal with one word tonight, which is used in a few verses, just a totally independent Bible study. It doesn't have anything to do with anything we've been dealing with lately, with the exception of sin. And I mean, they pretty much do that, huh? They all pretty much go around sin. But there's a word used here that's, in one sense, one of the most challenging words in the Bible, one of the most difficult words in the Bible. It's in some respects very easy to understand, but it's heartbreaking when you come to terms with it and you begin to deal with it. And when we're talking about sin, one of the things that I would just encourage you to be serious about evangelism and serious about sharing the gospel and serious about, in a timely fashion, making sure that you do what I talked about this morning, that you make certain that people see that bridge that Jesus has put between sin and salvation, that you put away any scandalons, any kinds of stumbling blocks that would keep people from going across that bridge with you, and that you also, on the proactive sense, do everything you can by way of positive affirmations, teach people the Word of God, reach them with the Word of God. One of the things that early on the Sunday School Board came up with many, many moons ago was reach, teach, win, and develop. That what the church ought to be doing is reaching the lost, teaching the lost, winning them to faith in Christ, and then developing them as disciples. That's nothing more than a fancy way of saying what the Great Commission, Matthew 18, says. All right, but here is the word. One of the things you better understand is that one day God is going to call in that particular debt. one day God is going to say, right now is the last moment you have. You are either going to trust in me unto heaven, or you're going to reject me and enter into an eternal separation, condemnation, damnation in hell. That word right here is the word peridokein. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. First thing we need to understand is God has made himself known to every living human being by something that he has done on the inside that you and I cannot affect in a positive or a negative way. There was something, a seed as it were, sowed inside of you by God when you were created that affirms that God is God, that you're not, and that you need him. He said it's evident within them. All right, let's keep reading. For God made it evident to them. God assumed responsibility to make sure that every living soul knew the truth. Now we ask ourselves, why in the world won't people just admit to that truth? Oh, the devil has lots of schemes and lots of reasons he's tried to use to convince people that God is not the best thing they could have in their life. Or maybe that right now is not the time they need to have God in their life. Or maybe there are other things that they want in their life above what God wants. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, mark that down. Number two, his eternal power. Mark that one down. And number three, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. If God sent his son Jesus back to the earth today and said, everybody that's with me is going to heaven, everybody that's against me is going to hell, he would be perfectly justified. Nobody would go to heaven that didn't deserve to go to heaven because Jesus paid their price by his blood. And nobody would deserve to go to hell that didn't deserve to go to hell because they rejected the payment of the blood of Christ for their sins. He says they're without excuse. Nobody would have a complaint before God that would be a legitimate complaint. Wow, that's pretty bold. So that says to me, right now, right here, this very moment, we're going to leave here in just a few minutes. When we leave here, we're going to walk back out into a world where a huge majority of the people that live just within the few miles surrounding this church, if that were to happen, they would die and go straight to hell right now. God's done everything that he needs to do so that they don't have to. But then he planted us all over the place in the middle of all those lowlifes, all those unbelievers, all those wicked, hateful, immoral, sinful people. No, actually, we just were all down here and he plucked us out of eternity living with them, but he let us still live in this house for a while. We have the opportunity, only while we're here, only while we're in this flesh, only while we're still alive, to tell them what they have felt on the inside, what is within them, what God has made known through his invisible attributes, through his divine nature, and through his eternal power. Folks, let me tell you, everybody in this world is asking themselves the question, what am I going to do with what feelings I have inside of me? How am I going to be right with God? They may not ask it in those words or those terms, but God has made himself known. And so in every human being, there is that struggle for understanding what the world really is all about. Who God is, this invisible God that I can sense and feel and almost taste and touch and smell. What is wrong with me that I can't seem to do right, good, that I can't do the things that I ought to do. Let's go on very, very quickly. He said there, they have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they're without excuse. And so he says, through what has been made. This is what we call general revelation. God makes himself known by his creation. I don't think that you have to look very, very hard at a newborn baby and can throw evolution out the window. Can throw the idea that we were once primordial ooze just out the window. Talk about a miraculous coming together of all of those different chemicals and processes. Can anybody really say in here that you really honestly believe that out of the chaos of the chemicals that were in this world, that somehow all of that, no matter how many trillions of years it might have taken, that just all you needed was enough time and all of those things would become an infant? Come on. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are really easy for me to believe compared to that. Oh my goodness gracious, folks. It's unbelievable. I was even moved, a guy, I don't know, do you ever watch the hunting shows? I know how much you like to hunt and stuff. But there's a guy on there, he's called the Meat Eater. Cool guy, Stephen Ranella is his name. He's a great hunter. I mean, I think he's one of the better hunters probably in the world today. Incredible fella. He decides to go on a hunting trip with a bunch of people down somewhere in South Central America. He is unbelievably disturbed. Now, I've watched him kill thousands of different animals. He shot muskox, he shot crocodiles, he shot deer and elk, and you name it, on every continent, basically. But he goes on this trip out in the jungle, and he is emotionally stirred. He is moved when the natives that he's with blowgun a monkey. They kill a monkey. And he says, I knew that they killed primates, but I just never really thought about us killing a primate. And he was disturbed by it. I was as disturbed about him being disturbed as he was disturbed. He doesn't have any issue with us killing an elk to eat the meat, killing a coyote because it's killing the elk calves that we want to kill to eat the meat. You know, predator hunting, every, but to kill a primate visibly disturbed this man because he believed he killed one of his ancestors. He said it. I was just like, you're kidding me. One of the reasons I love those shows so much is the vast majority of them are unbelievably good Christian people. Many of their programs, you'd think it was a religious show. You know, they have scripture on them. They're praying. It's incredible to watch that. It's an industry that I love because so much of the industry is Christ-centered. But to watch him and his emotions with this primate being killed, just like, oh, you got to be kidding me. Unbelievable. I was never a monkey. Never. Never. You were never a monkey. I have some shady relatives. No question about that. I mean, I'm married into Jody's family, you know. That's not it. I'd have to leave on that one. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Darwinism. Futility in speculating. Their foolish heart was darkened. Passive. Do you get that? The tense of that verb. Passive, right? What does that mean, Doc, when we say that their foolish heart was darkened? Who did it to them? Who is doing the action in a passive verb? Somebody else is doing something to me, right? Guess what? God is not going to put up with us continuing to embody futile speculations. He's not going to allow us to do that. He's going to darken us. Wow, that's a tough deal for me. I don't have time to go into it. We'll look at another verse maybe next Sunday night in our Bible study here. But one of the most frightening things, or the two most frightening, I'll be that clear about it, the two most frightening things that can ever happen. Number one, when holy God says to sinful man, "Thy will be done." That's the first most frightening thing that could ever happen in the world. It's when God just says, "Go ahead." Second most frightening thing is when God goes beyond that, and not only does He say, "Thy will be done," but He says, "I am going to cause you to believe the futile speculation and darken your heart." Now, they darkened their own heart to begin with, folks. And God's going to use that so that you and I could come to salvation. And they're not moving anywhere from where they were to begin with. And they knew the truth all along, and they still chose to go into that deal. All right, I'm gonna rush this up and finish up so we don't stay late tonight. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Okay, verse 24, very, very important. Therefore, God gave them over. One word gave them over. The word is peridokin. That's the word I was telling you about. Peridokin. God gave up on them, basically. God said, "Enough is enough. You believe the lie. You've chosen to believe the lie. I'm going to let you believe the lie first, and then I'm going to help you to believe the lie second." Their foolish hearts were darkened. He says, "I'll take more light out of there. If you won't accept and receive the light that I've given you, I'm going to take more of that light out of there." Ooh, I know that's tough to deal with, but we'll deal with it, okay? Verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, okay? "For this reason, God gave them over." Same word, peridokin. "This time to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, even men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." In other words, the natural end, the natural consequence to what they had done. So God, He said, "Okay, you just do what you want. If you won't do what I've told you to do, and in doing that, receive the blessing of being in obedience to me, go ahead and do what you want." When holy God says to sinful man, "Thy will be done." Parents, have you ever gotten to the place where one of your kids just flat wanted to do what they wanted to do, and they wanted to do it so badly, and you'd been resistant, you fought and fought and fought and fought, and finally give up and say, "Okay, I've told you what the consequences are going to be. I've told you what's going to happen if you do this. I've tried to make it clear to you. Please, I don't want you to do it. But if you've got to do it and you can't find any other way, go ahead." I've done that. I finally had to just say to my kids at some point, "You know what? I can't stop you. I think the day they get a driver's license is the terminal day in a child and parent's relationship life. It can go bad or it can go good, because once they have that freedom, you can't stop them from doing anything they ultimately choose to do. I don't care how good a parent you are. The reality is they can go do what they want to do. You better get them convinced before they get a car key. Because then, I know, you might think that's silly. How'd you come up? I have thought this out for 30 years, folks. What is that critical terminal event in the life of a child when they do that? When do they get their freedom? That's what the world has chosen to kind of be the thing. When they can get out of your house and get away from you, oh, that's it. Okay, just one more and we're done. Verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer," you see what's happening in this progression of sin? Now they don't even acknowledge Him as God. "God gave them over." One word, peridokin. Those are the only three times in the Bible this word is used. These three verses. Not used anywhere else. The principle is, but the word is not. God gave them over this time to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Why do homosexuals believe that homosexuality is okay? That's why. Don't try to convince yourself that there's some other reality. Well, how could they not know it's wrong? The Bible just told us why they don't know that it's wrong. Why do some people know it's not wrong to steal from other people, to lie, to cheat, to commit murders and rapes and all of those other things? That's why. Right there. Because they chose to disbelieve it until they no longer had an opportunity to know the truth. They have a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to their parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God. And he's talking about they know it in here. He's not talking about they memorized the Ten Commandments. They've known it by those things that he told us. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice such. Woo! Man, I know this wasn't the most edifying message you've heard this week. This morning, a man that's been visiting with us, he's one of the new guys out at WIP. I can't remember his last name, first name's Rodney. Really nice man, seemed like a really, really good guy. He said to me, "You know, Pastor," he said, "I'm going to have to process that message that you preached today. And I don't like it that much right now, but I think I'm going to like it better as the week goes on." And I know what he was saying. I understand that. Nobody wants to have your pastor, a preacher tell you that you could be a stumbling block to someone else. That you could keep somebody from getting into heaven. It won't be totally your responsibility if the people you know don't go to heaven. But you could have a hand in it. We could be parties to it. Or we can be the other. We could, in a proactive way, have a hand in showing them where they get on the bridge from sin to salvation. And then leading them across it. And then once they get across it, helping them to go lead others. Leaving the 90 and 9, going back and getting the one that's lost on the other side of the bridge. Now that's a real simple picture to understand this, right? Tonight's message, to follow up on this morning's message, is we've got to quit acting like we have all the time in the world left to do it. I think sometimes the church acts like the rapture couldn't come for another 100 million years. We might not get the roof on this church, folks, before the roof of the world comes crashing down. We might not get the paperwork completely signed before it happens. I might not make it to the back door before it happens. What makes us believe that it couldn't happen right now? I'm telling you, we have got to get serious about evangelism. I've always had a battle in my heart over, as a pastor, what should I stress the most in church? Well, I'm a pastor. I spend most of my energy with people who are already saved. And so I've got to focus on teaching them and motivating them to go out and win other people and to do discipleship and all of that. But you know the bottom line is, if you don't get them saved, you can't disciple them. They're not in the family. You know what I mean? That ain't going to translate well on the internet. But if they're not saved, they're going to hell. That's it. You can't teach them really great seminars and workshops and discipleship training modules somewhere between here and hell. They're going and they're going to be there and they're not coming back out. We really do need to reevaluate what we're doing. how we're doing it, and how fast we're doing it. You know, I heard someone talk one time about a gunfight. You know, gunfighters need to be fast, but they actually need to be more accurate than they are fast. Because you can't ever be fast enough to miss the other guy's accurate shot. Right? You could be the fastest guy in the West. Still get a bullet in you. You could be out of bullets shooting them so fast the other guy just made one accurate shot. You and I need to understand the same principle in this kingdom. We need to start hitting the mark with what we're doing with lost people. Because, boy, there are some shysters out there that are doing everything they can to keep them on the road to hell. We've got to find a way to get them on that straight and narrow road, the one way that leads to life.